come to do and the belief at verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayer. Another verse, please, in 1 Timothy, chapter 3. Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now that's all we're going to read. Now what I have on mind is three things about the assembly. The church, which is the assembly, it all means the same thing. The church means a called out company. And that's just exactly what the church means as well, an assembly of people. Well, the assembly of God, where saints are gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the local church. And it is the assembly of God. This is what we would like to notice. There are three things in these scriptures that we read together in regards to the assembly. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we notice what could be maintained in the assembly. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, how we as individuals should conduct ourselves in the and then also what the assembly ought to be in the locality where it is located. Now those are three things that we have before us tonight. That is, what should be maintained in the assembly, how we as individuals should conduct ourselves in the assembly, and what the assembly ought to be in the location where it has been established by God. Now we notice here in Acts chapter 2, about those that were gathered in the Lord's name on this occasion. First of all, they are those that were convicted of their sins. When Peter preached to them, they were violently agitated, is what the word means there. They were violently agitated. Sometimes we wonder, what was it that caused these men, which were the men of Israel, because as you read through that chapter, I think there are three times, where we notice that Peter is addressing himself to the nation of Israel. And of course, he charges them with the death, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he preaches his sermon on that particular day, and the truth of what he was saying reached their hearts, their knees smote one against another, they were violently agitated. One might ask the question, what was it that caused them to be so violently agitated? Well, I believe that as you read the portion, you find out that what struck these people, what God holds to their hearts was that this one that they had said concerning him, away with him, crucify him, crucify him, and then they really had that carried out that he was crucified, put to death. Now they have had the truth brought home to their heart that very same one was the one that they were going to have to face someday. Because God raised him from the dead. And God exalted him to his own right hand. And he's made him a judge. So they're going to have to face the one that they had crucified, that they had put to death. Now we know, of course, that the Lord Jesus laid down his life willingly and voluntarily. But to all intents and purposes, these people put the Lord Jesus to death. They murdered him, as they're charged with.
They crucified the Lord of glory. They put him to an open tomb. You have killed the Prince of Life.
That's what Stephen said to them.
Different expressions that are used that shows that to all intents and purposes, the nation of Israel has the Lord Jesus put to death. But you see, as Peter preaches his sermon, he makes it clear that God raised this blessed one from the dead. And because he's going to be the judge of the living and the dead, they're going to have to face him again. And that caused them to be violently agitated. My friend, if there's any in the meeting tonight, and you're not saved, let me remind you that you're in the same position. Because Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. If you're not with the Lord Jesus, by having accepted him as your Savior, you are against him. An enemy in your heart by wicked works, Scripture reminds us. Alienated enemies in our minds by wicked works. So you're against Christ tonight. And you, as well as others, are responsible for the putting to death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one day you're going to have to meet him as your judge if you don't accept him as your Savior. Well, then Peter said, when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent. Now, this was something else that was necessary. Not only were they convicted of their sins, they repented of their sins. They acknowledged the fact of their sins. And that's the ground upon which God is able to save. When a person is willing to repent of their sins, turn to Christ, turn their back upon their sins, acknowledge their wrong, then thank God, salvation can be brought to them. Repentance is an absolute necessity. Jesus said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And you know, repentance is something that is real. Repentance works a moral change in the life. Something of that truth has been brought before us today already. That is, if a person has truly repented, turned to Christ, turned away from their sins, it's going to work a moral change. If there is not a change seen and manifested in the life, I would say there was not true repentance. Anyway, these people repented. And then, of course, they received the gift of the Holy Ghost because they received the Word. They that gladly received His Word. Now the word here is the word logos that was written before us, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the message was concerning Christ. And there's no one can be saved without accepting Christ as their Savior. To as many as received Him, to them they see the power to become the children of God, even for them that believe on His name. The receiving of the Word, the receiving of the person of Christ, and they receive the Holy Spirit of God at the same time. And then they were baptized. Well, that subject has been before us as well. The truth of baptism. Baptism does not save. It does not take away sin. But it's an act of obedience. And acknowledging and identifying ourselves with Christ in His death, His burial, and His resurrection. There are three things in relation to baptism. Immersion. Submersion. Immersion. Going down. Burial. Coming up again. That's what the Lord Jesus did. He went down into death. He was buried. He rose again. And now the Word of God reminds us of His living in the power of an endless life. When we are baptized, we are identifying ourselves with Christ. Stating publicly, and acknowledging now that I have died with Christ. Well, that's a big subject, and we can't go into that tonight. Died with Him. Buried with Him. raised the dead. Seated together with him in the heavens. My, what a wonderful position they've been brought into. So they were baptized. The same day, there were added unto them about 2,000 souls. Added to whom? Well, I would feel that possibly it was the 120 that had been in the upper room previously. You know, there were more than 120 that were saved, because there were over 500 brethren at once that saw the Lord Jesus in his resurrection. Sometimes we say that the Lord preached for 3.5 years or whatever, and saw for very few, one with himself. Well, I don't know about that, because there were over 500 brethren, besides the 120, and besides the disciples, and so on. So there were quite a number that were saved, one with a person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they were added. Now this is where led to believe was what we would speak of as the first day of the church. When the church had its beginning, when the Spirit of God came down and united the believers together, that baptism in the Holy Spirit. And it would seem that all those that were in the church, which is his body, were also in the church, which is the local church. Anyhow, be that as it may. What we want to notice is that these people that were baptized and added, if they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Now we've been reminded today already that doctrine is teaching. Teaching that should affect our hearts and our lives as the truth of God's word is brought before us. How much did the apostles know what this particular time in their history? After all, the Lord had just gone away 50 days before this. And we don't read about these disciples receiving any particular revelation, because after all, the truth in relation to the church is given to us by Paul. He's the man that received the divine revelation in relation to the church. Now I know that he wasn't the only one. He mentions that in his writing. He and others as well had received these divine revelations. But on this occasion, 50 days after the Lord has gone back to heaven, how much did they know about what we would call the doctrine? What did they know about church doctrine, church teaching, and so on? When it speaks about the apostles' doctrine, they would be able to tell about the person of Christ who had come into the world to be the Savior, and they would be able to tell about how he went to Calvary and died, shed his blood to provide salvation, how he was buried, how he was raised again, gone back to heaven. But what was the apostles' doctrine that was spoken of here? Well, we talk about the necessity of continuing to practice the apostles' doctrine. But what did they know? What was the extent of their knowledge in relation to these things? Well, I would just like to say that their knowledge was a lot greater, possibly, than what we give them credit for. And I'm just going to read you a verse here, if I can just put my finger on it. Anyway, it was the Lord Jesus that was speaking, and this is what he says in John 15, "Henceforth I call you not servants," and he's talking to his disciples, "for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends." Now listen to this. "All things that I have heard of my Father, I have given unto you, made known unto you. All things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." Now what was the all things that had been given to the Son from the Father? Do we not read in Ephesians chapter 5, Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. The church wasn't born yet. It hadn't begun when the Lord Jesus died on the cross. But he loved the church and he gave himself for it. When did he love the church? Well, that takes the way back to what we speak of oftentimes as the council chambers of eternity. Before the world was ever created, it was all in the mind and the purposes of God. Everything was laid out in order. Christ saw, in the future, shall I say, the church that was going to be brought into being. And he knew everyone that was going to be in that church. He knew all about you and me as those that are saved by the grace of God tonight. He knew all about us individually, as well as knowing all about the church in its totality. He loved the church, and such was his love for it that he gave himself for it. Now when he gave himself for the church, that does not mean just the cross with all its sorrow and suffering and shame and agony and reproach. That is all that is involved. When he gave himself, what all is involved in that? Well, when you think of the place that he occupied from all eternity, the one that sits upon the circle of the earth that inhabits eternity, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, the one who has created all things, and the upholder of all things, the one who is the very center of all the worship of angelic beings, the one who was ever the delight of the Father. For he was with the Father from all eternity, the eternal Son of the eternal Father. But when he gave himself, he was willing to step from the realms of glory into humanity, and in such a lowly way, to be born of the Virgin, to be wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, to grow up amongst men. And of course, as a boy, what a boy he must have been. You talk about being subject to his parents as we are hearing today. He was. In everything, he was subject to his parents. And then, of course, as we think of the life that he lived before men, he was despised, he was rejected of men, he was a man of sorrow, and a place for grief. He was the one who said to his disciples, "Marvel not if the world hates you. You know that it hated me," he said, "before it hated you." So he was hated by the multitude. In the Psalm, in this prophetic way speaking concerning him, he said, "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head, and they that would destroy me in my enemies wrongfully are mighty." Well, that was part of getting himself. When he suffered at the hands of wicked, sinful, ungodly men, that was even the halls of judgment, of course, where he would say, "I gave my back to the smiter, and my cheek to them that cut off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." That was part of giving himself. And then, of course, he could go on to Calvary and figure what it meant for him there. He who endured the cross, having despised the shame, and the shame, of course, is what man keeps from him. The man endured the cross, having despised the shame. He would never despise anything that he received from God himself. What he despised it would be he thought lightly of it. That was what man did to him. "I gave my back to the smiter, my cheek to them that pluck off the hairs. I hid not my face from shame and spitting." Shame. Man heaped shame upon him. But on the cross, he endured the cross. He didn't despise it. He didn't think lightly of it. But he endured it for the joy that was set before him. So the Lord Jesus gave himself. Now I say, all this truth that the Lord Jesus had received from the Father, he imparted this all to his disciples. And they knew all about it. "All that I have heard of my Father," he said, "I have made known unto you." Now I know that those disciples were men just like you and me. They had faulty memories like we had, and they would forget a great deal of what they heard. In fact, they didn't mean to say that he was going to be raised from the dead. But he said, when I go back to heaven, I'll send down the Holy Spirit of God. And he said, he shall bring to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So therefore, they had all the wisdom of heaven at their disposal by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. All that the Father had given to the Son, the disciples, and the Spirit of God would bring it back to their remembrance, as though they had all the wisdom and the knowledge of heaven at their disposal. The Apostles' Doctrine, the truth of God, for you and me today, it is the entirety, of course, of God's Holy Word. And thank God, we have it given to us in our mother tongue, the Apostles' Doctrine, the Apostles' teachings, and it is ours to read, to meditate upon, and to apply it to our hearts from day to day. The fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayer. Now you notice that there are four things in this verse, and no doubt it will be gone into quite a full place tomorrow morning in the will of God. But I would just like to draw to your attention what I believe to be the central theme in this verse. I am inclined to feel that the fellowship that is mentioned here is of primary importance. The fellowship. You know, there's a lot of people today, and they just don't know what fellowship is. And they get it mixed up with friendship. Friendship is based on personality. If I like you and you like me, and if we seem to have the same rights and dislikes and whatnot, well, we can have friendship together. We have things in common. Friendship, based on personality. If you run across somebody that you would like to have for your friend, and they're breaking you all the time, well, you're not going to have them as a friend very long. To have them for your friend, and they're breaking you all the time, well, you're not going to have them as a friend very long. And you know, the strange part of it is, in the English here, they have what they call the ecumenical movement. And they have people from all various denominations in the world, including the Roman Catholic Church and the priests and all the whole kit. And they all come together for a time of fellowship, so they pray. I say nothing of the kind. It is not fellowship. It's friendship. Because fellowship is based on principles. And in the assembly of God, it's the principles of God's Word, the principles of the Apostles' Doctrine, the Apostles' Teaching. That's what fellowship is based on. You go to the Moose Law, or the Elk Law, or the Legion, or whatever. That's a fellowship. But you've got to comply with the rules and the regulations of that fellowship. If not, you're soon shown the door. You see, fellowship is based on principle. They have their principle, and you have to adhere to them if you're going to belong to that fellowship. But in the assembly of God is a fellowship, and it is based on the Apostles' Doctrine, on the Word of God, the principles of God's Word. That's why I say, when all these people from various denominations come together, it's not fellowship. Because all their principles are not the same. Some believe they can get to heaven by doing the best they can. Some think you have to be baptized to get to heaven. Others you gotta pay a certain amount of money. Work has to enter into the whole thing. You see, this is what they believe. We don't believe that. How can I say I've had any fellowship with them? That's the problem today. People that have got into the assembly of God to sit down before the table of the Lord's Supper, professing to have fellowship with us, and they are not having fellowship with us whatsoever. There are people that are brought into the assembly oftentimes from places where they just don't believe, and I'm referring to some that profess to be gathered in the Lord's name, they just don't believe what we stand for. And we don't believe what they stand for, but they allow things where they gather that we can't allow. And so therefore, when a brother or a sister, now I take it for granted that they're really saved people, when they come from some other place and sit down in the circle on the Lord's Day morning, taking of the bread and of the cup, what do you think about it? Well, I'll tell you what I think about it. I think that we're all acting like hypocrites. Because they are professing to have fellowship with us, and they don't stand for what we do. We're professing to have fellowship with them, and we don't stand for what they stand for. Are they not acting like a hypocrite, and are we not doing the same? You're saying you're having fellowship with them, and we just are not having fellowship, because we don't stand for what they stand for. We don't believe that the sisters should come in with their heads uncovered. And many other things, of course, I'm not going to go on now. There are so many different things. You see, I don't know whether I told you here before or not, but this is George Williams, one of our teachers. He told me of this incident, and he knew all about it, and he was a member of the people and all about it, and he had a church man. A number of young fellows in the assembly, in this particular assembly, and he was speaking about it, they were getting sick and tired of being under the rule and the authority of the elders in the assembly. They wanted to remove their friends from the religious world around about it, the great dread with them. And the elders said, oh, we just can't do that. We've got to draw the line somewhere. We may be Christians already now, but we've got to draw the line somewhere because we don't stand for what they do. We can't bring them in just like that. We don't agree to the breaking of bread. We're receiving the fellowship of the assembly. Well, these young fellows said, well, if you won't let us bring our friends in here, we're going to go and start a meeting all of our own. Well, the elder brethren said, now look, we don't want you to do a thing like that. But if that's what they're bound to do and determined to do, well, that's up to you. Well, we will go and get started all of the room. But this purpose is you. Of allowing their friends to come in and remember the Lord with them. 2 weeks after they began, a Chinese Canadian man came on Sunday morning, dressed up in his uniform, and he said he would like to remember the Lord with them. Well, they wondered. But then they said, well, this is why this happened. And he told the Brazilian believers from the religious world. So, they got him and sat him down. He wasn't on his feet very long, and he got up and he said, I'd like to give my testimony. So he took 20 minutes to give his testimony. And he sat down. After a while, he got up again, he said, I'd like to sing a toast. So, he sang the toast. Of course, after the meeting was over, he was going to get his head together. He said, now what are we going to do? We're going to have to draw the line somewhere. Well, that's what the elders have said. Now they recognize the fact. Now look, that man didn't believe in the way they said, and they won't live with it. He doesn't believe in God, he didn't live with God. He believes in their thinking in the garden. They have music, all kinds of things. And I have fellowship with that. What do you see what I mean? Fellowship is based on the principles of the Word of God. And that man was against the principles that he stands for. So therefore, he was acting hypocritical and so were they. That man didn't believe what they did, and they didn't believe what he did. Now would you call that fellowship? Fellowship and sharing together in the things of God and based on the principles of God's Word. Now this fellowship, as I say, it is based on the principles of God's holy word. and it is expressed in the breaking of bread. So that when we come together and remember the Lord, and we break the bread and we drink of the cup, we are expressing our fellowship one with another. As our portrait in the person of Christ. The expression of the fellowship. And it's nice to see that fellowship maintained and expressed. And then of course the prayer, the fellowship is maintained by the prayer. That's why the prayer meeting is so important. And yet there's so many that don't need to put the value upon the prayer meeting that they ought to. The fellowship is maintained by the prayer. As we pray together and pray one for another, the fellowship that is based on the principles of the Word of God, expressed in the breaking of the bread and maintained by the prayer. So there are some things mentioned here that can be maintained by the assembly that has been established by God. It's sad to see the number of these pages. We've been hearing about that already. And I have noticed that recently too, in the place where the numbers have gone down very badly. Anyway, when we come to 1 Timothy chapter 3, we find there that our individual responsibility is godly behavior in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, where it's found in the truth. Godly behavior. Now just let us remember this. That once we are received into the fellowship of the assembly, we are in that 24 hours a day and 7 days of the week. That means that my behavior has to be right at all times. No matter where I am, whether in meeting, or at home, or at work, or at school, no matter where, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, it calls for godly behavior on the part of each and every one of us. That is, behaving ourselves in keeping with the position and the which we have been brought. If I am identified with the house of God, and if I am identified with the person of Christ, that calls for godly behavior. So whether we are younger or whether we are older, see that we behave ourselves in the house of God, that we belong to the Trinity. Behave not only you, but one and oneself. So it just makes us all intimate. We all need to behave ourselves. I called at a door once, way down in Mississippi. The folks in that area didn't know that I was in the area at that time. And I left on the back door, and a sister came to answer. And if he could have had the floor open so that he could fall into the basement, he would have done it, but he couldn't do that. Oh, she said, and she goes like this. If I had known it was you, she says, I wouldn't have even opened the door. Well, I said, why? Well, she said, I just didn't want you to see me dressed the way I am. Oh, I said, you don't need to worry about that. I said, the Lord has been seeing you all the time. What difference does it make about me? I'm not the judge, the Lord is the judge. And if you feel ashamed before me, what can you do before the Lord? You see, godly behavior is something that needs to be at all times, no matter where we are. And when you're out with a band, so to speak, how do you behave? Is it a godly behavior, something that would be to the glory of God? Or is it something that would bring dishonor upon His holy name? Godly behavior. For each one of us identifies with a testimony to the assembly of God. Now, I'm not going to do that all the time. There's one more here, and that is what the assembly ought to be in the particular area where it has been established by God, because I do believe that a real assembly of God is something that is established by God. Not only the fact that it has been established, but even in the locality. I believe that the Lord has locality.
We have that report about the churches of Asia, the churches of Judea, the churches of Macedonia. These are places where churches were established, I believe, under the guidance of God. So if an assembly has been established by God and planted in a given place, it is there with a purpose in view. And it's not only to be for the convenience of a few believers. It's nice to have an assembly nearby, but it should not be established for that purpose in view, just to be a convenience because there are certain ones in a certain area, and rather than have to travel a few miles, well, let's start breaking bread. I don't believe that that's the proper order. But anyway, established by God in a given place, it is something that is to be the pillar and the ground of the church. Now, we know that a pillar is something that upholds. And I believe it is just suggested to us that in the assembly of God, the truth of God, which according to the apostles' doctrine for us, is something that should be upheld and maintained in the locality where the assembly has been established. That people will know what we stand for. And as we were reminded already today, that we should stand firm for that truth that God has revealed to us from His Word. Not to be wishy washy and allowing the truth of God to slip out to our fingers and so on. No, no, to stand firm for God's Word and God's truth. It's a pillar. You're upholding Him in relation to the person of Christ, as to His deity, as to His humanity, and as to the value of the sacrifice of Calvary, as to His resurrection, His going back to glory, His present work of ministry, and His coming again. These are truths that need to be upheld by the pillar, the church of God, is the pillar of the truth. And the gospel should be sounded out and made known. Upheld the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The assembly is the pillar of the truth, and it is the ground as well. Now we shall report that this word ground is a bulwark. That means something that is going to resist the evil doctrines that are all around about. A bulwark for the truth. So that we need to stand firm for it. And not be like children tossed to and fro, thrown about by every hint of doctrine. But to be able to give an answer to everyone that asks it as a reason for the hope that is within us, the meekness and fear, a bulwark for the truth, standing for it first. That's what we like to see. When I think of the length of time that I have been in the assembly, and the truth that we were taught way back here over 50 years ago, I have seen absolutely no reason to change whatsoever what I was taught in those years so long gone by. And today, by the grace of God, I seek to maintain and hold on to the truth that we were taught way back there. The Bible has never changed. And the Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. The truth of God is real to say. God used His truth back there. We have seen God working mightily in our midst, in the salvation of sinners. Why is He changed now? Just because it's 1985, and people of the world look at things far differently than the other did, why do we as the people of God have to fall in with this thing that the world is going in for and set aside the truth of God and bring in the world in its way, whether it's religious world or otherwise? Brethren, let us be sure that we're the bulwark of the truth to stand firm for it. The truth of God. Thank God there will be a reward in that coming day for those that have been faithful to the Word of God. And then, of course, I sometimes thought that the ground of the truth might not only be the bulwark for the truth, but the center from which the truth flows out. Whether it's in ministry or whether it's in gospel, the ground of the truth. Now that might not be the actual meaning of the word, but I like to think of it in that way, and I don't think you can find too much fault in it.
because the apostle said to the Thessalonians, from you, sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith to God was spread abroad, so that we need not, what is it, say anything. The word of God, the end of God was being sounded out from them. Their assembly was the source from which went out the need of God. May the Lord help us, younger and older, to stand firm for the truth of God. Don't allow others, although they might want to turn aside, they might want to change things and do things that would not be in the habit of doing because of what God's word says. May the Lord give us grace and strength to stand for the truth of God, and God will speak to us for we are honored.